May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit to achieve your purposes for us today. May we be nourished and fed, each one of us, according to our needs, that we may lead lives that are worthy of the calling you've placed upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. Gosh. Well, Debbie, thank you, first of all, I think, for retaking us through our readings today. And as you were reading them, the sense of impending doom was falling more and more on me as I was thinking how to preach on these readings. But we'll have a go. Because these are readings that you could look at superficially and come up with a very quick answers and go, dot, 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 we're done. We're out of here. But I think we need to go a bit deeper than that. And so that's why there's so much that I've tried to kind of think, okay, well, how do I even begin to kind of like just give the highlights, some pointers for further reflection and consideration at another time. So I wanted to dispense fairly quickly with the first reading, but nonetheless to touch on it because it is fairly important. I think by now we have begun to realize that King David was a fairly mixed character. At his best, he was really good. At his worst, he was really bad. And we have seen before this that his self-centeredness came through in all sorts of different ways. The way in which he had, if you remember, Bathsheba, who was married already to someone else, and who was also at a point where it was not right or lawful for a man to lie with a woman at that particular point in her menstrual cycle. And there was all of these things, but he did not care for any of that sort of stuff because he decided he wanted to have sex with Bathsheba and nothing would get in the way of that. And then he did this atrocious cover-up, which led to the assassination of Bathsheba's husband. So at his worst, King David was pretty bad and fairly self-centered. And the consequences of this mixed motive kind of king are felt in this moment. This is, I suppose, what I was thinking about in relation to this, because as I say, some of his motives were good and some of his motives were not. King David, when he was, do you remember when a few Sundays ago, we talked about him dancing in front of the ark as it was brought into the city? Do you remember we had that reading? And of course, there is that sense of jubilation and excitement. The Ark of the Covenant of God's presence comes into Jerusalem. But let's not kid ourselves. It suited King David very well that Jerusalem, the city of David, would have the Ark of the Covenant in it. It was a mixture of wanting to worship God, but also it suited him politically as well. And so we have this mixture of motives that go through the rule of King David. Here we find that there is a revolt which has been led by the children of King David, or most of the children, led by Absalom. And so we don't go into all of the detail here, but that's what the context is, that there is a revolt and they have taken arms against King David. So that provides the context in which this happens. Now, again, ever the politician, we don't know all of what's going on here. But if you look at the first paragraph of this passage, you will see that he says, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." He does not do so privately. He does so in the hearing of everybody. He wanted everybody to hear that instruction. And it was also recorded so that perhaps followers of Absalom later on would be able to see that that he had said to spare Absalom's life. There are mixed motives even seen through this. And because there's something a little bit sinister that goes on here, why did they disobey? Why did they kill Absalom? Joab, who it is his closest team, his crack commandos, if you will, who are the ones who kill Absalom. Joab is the one who does King David's dirty work. If you remember, I mentioned Bathsheba's husband. The instruction to kill him went to Joab through the hands of Bathsheba's husband. I mean, it really couldn't get much worse in terms of all of that. But it is Joab who's the one who does all of King David's dirty work. And there's a phrase in politics today which is called plausible deniability. Some of you may have heard of it, that you're far enough away from the official situation that you can't be blamed for what happened. And so King David had plausible deniability, but funnily enough, it was Joab's crack commandos who did kill Absalom. And when they return, and the information is given to King David, it's not done with any worry. They come and say, great news, Absalom's dead. All sounds a bit strange. All sounds a bit weird. And the truth is, we don't really know what was going on in all of that. But the last bit we do know, which is this heart-rending sense that the king was deeply moved and went to his chamber and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. He went from being a young man, the instruction was given, be gentle with the young man Absalom, to now the cry of the heart of a parent, my son, my son. And so one of the things that had been said by Nathan the prophet that was mentioned at our reading last Sunday was about the consequences of David's sin would be felt in his own family. And here we have it. And do you remember sometimes, just to offer a reframe, you know, sometimes we've heard, I think I mentioned it previous Sunday, about how we've got this vengeful God image where God is a vengeful God and will visit this on the third and fourth generations. You know that phrase that sometimes you might have heard tell of? It's not a vengeful God in the sense of angry God kind of look. It is the consequences of what you do are felt by succeeding generations. And that, I think, is more telling. The consequences of what I have done in my life is felt by my children and by their children, much as I would hope that I could protect them from the worst of, you know, my bad decisions and hopefully direct them towards my best decisions. At the end of the day, I know that they have been affected by the consequences of what I've done. And that sits with me, and I suspect that others of you will have that feeling as well. For people you care for, that perhaps there's something you did or said or they did to you, that the consequences have been felt one generation after another. So we have that being said here, the mixture of motives, the politics that goes with it, and all the rest of it. But this sense of loss. We'll come back to David on another Sunday, so I'm going to just park David there for now, as we then look to the passages, the gospel reading, and then back into Ephesians. So with this gospel reading, if you've got fed up with bread, by the way, that's understandable, because we had bread last week, we have bread this Sunday, we have bread a little bit next Sunday too, I'll warn you. And the last verse from last week becomes the first verse of this week, as if to reinforce that. As someone who is gluten-free, it really can get a bit indigestion. This business about bread, it is, John seems to have this annoying habit of going round and round and round, re-emphasizing things endlessly. But actually, he slightly changes it every time, and that's something we have to look out for. But it begins, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament stories may know that John has written this with particular images in mind. Go back into Exodus, which was when the people of Israel left captivity in Egypt. Do you remember they crossed the Red Sea and then they were into a desert time? And they started to complain. They started to have a bit of a moan. One of the first moans was, huh, we'd been far better off back in Egypt. Slavery wasn't that bad in Egypt, actually. It was fine. We had a nice time, really. It was okay. Because here we are, we're going to die in this desert because there's nothing to drink and there's nothing to eat. Truth is, so far in the journey, funnily enough, God has provided them with food. So they haven't starved so far. And God did this small matter of miracles in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, which was no small matter. Oh, and by the way, also provided GPS. Do you remember that there was this pillar of smoke for the daytime and a pillar of fire at nighttime? You know, hello. So kind of like the subtle kind of images of, hi, I'm here, kind of were pretty obvious. But nonetheless, it was like, nyeh, 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 nyeh. And so the first nyeh, 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 nyeh was, we're thirsty. We want some fresh water. God, okay, says to Moses, okay, all right, take your staff, hit this rock, and water gushes forth. So he addresses the human thirst. Then they journey on for a bit longer. So the thirst bit's been dealt with. What comes next? We're hungry. We want something to eat. And so then we have the miracle of the quails, you know, little birds. And anybody remember what the other one is? Manna, which is known as bread from heaven. Yay. Thank you, Nina. At least Nina. No. But do you get the imagery? Do you see what's going on here? And do you see how that relates to this John passage? What did I just say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And believe me, will never be thirsty. Get it? So John wrote this with this in mind. And this is incredibly important. The journey from slavery through to freedom and liberation. And about God providing. Now, of course, what happens next? I think you probably can guess what happens next. So they have manna and they have quail. What do you think happens next on the food front from their point of view? Exactly right. They then start moaning because, well, we've had this menu yesterday and we're having it again today. We'll have it again tomorrow. We want something different. But anyway, I haven't got time to go into all of that now, but you get the point about it. And I'm making fun of it, but to make the point that you all remember it, which is that this is to link it. John is linking to Exodus. And the word that's used, the complaining that happens here, the grumbling, is exactly the same. The grumbling that comes now, because they then start to complain. Because Jesus is describing himself as the bread from heaven. But hang on, you can't be the bread of heaven, because that was Moses' time, and we know what that looks like. How can you be bread of heaven? And more than that, we know you didn't come from heaven because we know your mom and dad. They are amongst us. We know from where you came and you didn't come from heaven. Do you see what I mean? This is what's happening here. So a little knowledge can get in the way. It can block you from seeing and hearing what God is doing. They were so caught up in their own understanding. The religious leaders, that when it refers to the Jews, John and Jews is an uncomfortable relationship. But at this point, what is probably a better way of describing Jews is the religious leaders within the Jewish tradition. So that just rather than just everybody, it's very much the leaders within that tradition. Well, of course, they know their stuff. So they know their history. We know how God acts, and he doesn't act like this. They know of Jesus' origins. Huh, you're Mary and Joseph's son. We know that. You're from up that way. We know, and you've got a funny accent. They knew their scriptures. Bread from heaven is manna. And they knew their law. You shall have no other gods before me. So they were feeling very smug in their own smug little world. And they were utterly, utterly closed to the new thing that God was doing in their midst. And that, friends, is what I would like us to focus in on. We are both Catholic. So Anglican tradition, here's a small soupçon. Greg, this is just for you. This is a small soupçon of Anglican understanding. We are both Catholic, but we're also Reformed. And sometimes we worry about the Reformed bit because that lumps us with Protestants and maybe a whole bunch of church things that we think, ooh, don't want anything to do with them. We do. The Reformed tradition means that we believe that the God is speaking continually to the church and changing our understanding with continual revelation. So we continually reform ourselves in the light of that fresh understanding. And that is incredibly important. Why? Because it means that we're attentive to what God is doing in our midst, or we should be. What has God been doing? And let's give some examples of that. Well, I would say, from my point of view, the fact that the role of women within the life of the church, that is a reformation issue. The fact that we, in this part of the Anglican Communion, welcome and embrace people of all sexualities and gender identities is a reformation practice. Do you see what I mean? And those things are important, are they not? So, frankly, I hold Catholic and Reformed very much together, thanks very much, because otherwise I'd be out of a job. No, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. It's that kind of thing. So, remember about the fact that the Spirit continually leads us, and we should be expectant of our fresh revelation changes our attitudes and hearts. I'm going to illustrate that with a couple of contemporary examples where I think we've got a lot more to do in the area of reflection and probably change. I don't know what that change will be, by the way. I'm going to give you contemporary issues. One, no surprise, Indigenous issues. And how colonized are we really? Pretty colonized. So we have that. We have issues around environment and climate change. Do we not? I mean, you will have seen the news this last week. Tomorrow we have a major report that is published, which we should all pay close attention to, because that will shape and inform our understanding of the world we live in right now and where we're going. Do you see what I mean? Fresh revelation leads to changed behavior. Are we there? Yes? You don't have to agree with me, but you get the principle behind it, all right? So it is the fresh revelation leads us to changed behavior. Our understanding of humanity, our understanding of the globe, environment, the ecosystem, our understanding of sexuality and gender and just a ton of other stuff leads us with fresh revelation to change behaviors. Nod at me sagely that you got that. Yes, good. I just need to know that we're there, because that leads us into Ephesians in a second. So I need you to understand that very much. The other bit then that I wanted just to do to take before leaving the gospel reading is this idea of coming to faith in the faith journey is not a solitary act. The way in which John has written this and that Jesus is communicating this is that God is kindling in us, drawing us in. In fact, the language used is one of being dragged like a fishing net. You've been caught in a net and dragged in, but it's not massively helpful. But that's the language that's used here. But the idea is that God kindles in us. God does something in us that then leads to a relationship that then we respond to. Does that make sense? So the idea is that God kindles something in us. So God's alive and at work in our hearts and minds, and is alive and alive and active in people outside of the church's lives too. Kindling in them. And eventually something comes from that for some folks. But it requires a response. And the response is what we see padded out here in the second part of John. This bread of life then, the contrast that Jesus makes is that manna, you're still hungry the next day. I'm somebody who likes food, and so if you can imagine that, I know I've used this example before, but just stay with me. But if you have like a fast food burger, like a McDonald's meal, for example, which will be like 1,200 calories, how many of you are hungry 2 hours later? I haven't had one for years, to be truthful. But it's like, it's that idea of like, you know, it doesn't satisfy. It does not satisfy. It may give you a lot of calories, but it ain't going to satisfy you. And I think that's true also for the way in which we enter and encounter this. You can take the bread and it may not satisfy, but if you take the living bread, notice how Jesus changes the language. Goes from being bread to being, I am the living bread. The living bread, which is alive and active. But also see, and here's my segue into Ephesians. Notice how it finishes in this passage. It finishes that Jesus gives up his life for the sake of the world. Is the world humanity? Is the world the whole? Yes. The death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians believe, is good news for the whole of creation. All of it. Every aspect of it. Not just humanity. Too often, we still think in human terms, that it's all about us. And when we think it's all about us, we make really bad decisions, which affect the whole of the globe. If you think about the Celtic cross for a second, you'll know that it's got the cross, which is a four-point cross. But what also does it have? It has the circle. That circle is, of course, the globe. It is the world. And it's about the fact that this is for the whole of the world. It is good news for the whole world and all that is in it. And so that leads us into, with that fresh understanding, it leads us into different action, which takes us finally to Ephesians. Here, I just want to address in very simple terms what I would call an integrity gap. What the writer is saying to the church in Ephesus is, folks, your identity and reality has changed. Now, this is something which I hope you can... The Ephesians were intellectuals. So the great library of Ephesus, very, very learned community, very much into debating ideas and stuff like that. So that's the context in which Ephesians is written. Very intellectual and all those images. And the kind of the current idea at that time was, your reality will affect your behavior. That makes sense. So as you see yourself, so if your reality is X, that will lead you into these behaviors. Paul takes that language and puts it into a Christian context and says, you were once like that, but you've now been given a new reality, a new identity as a child of God, which then leads to changed behavior. Do you see how I'm trying to link this between the gospel reading and about the fact that that leads us to change behavior? New information, new reality leads us to continually being changed. And that's what happens here. He then says, right, folks, you are now a new identity, so stop kind of doing the practices of your old identity. The old identity was all of this bitterness and anger and angst that led to kind of talking about people behind their backs and, you know, all of the rancor. This is a letter to a church. And within that church, there was a lot of backbiting and, trying to think of another word. I was about to say something else there. People were angsty with each other. That wasn't what I was going to say, but I'll just leave it there. So they were going to be angst. They were being angsty with each other, and they were like talking down about each other. Or they'd say, "Oh, hello, nice to see you," and then the minute they're gone, they were going. Now, as a young child, I remember exactly that. I was anti-church as a kid, and the reason why is partly because it's so dull, but also when you left. And my mother was as bad as anybody for this, actually. I have to be I do call her out on it. But it's like we'd be, there's two aisles in my church. So imagine there's two of these things. And we'd be walking, shuffling out as you did. And on the other side, and you know, people saying is like, would you look what she's wearing? Or things like that. And I'm thinking, we haven't even got out of the building. you know, we've just heard about God's love, and yet we're going out of the building. It's like, honestly. And then by the time they got into the car park, they were slating each other. It's like, whoa, okay. And I just find that to be, well, hang on. If you're saying this, but you're acting like that, there's no truth in the gospel. What are you, you know, what are you doing? The integrity, the bit where I saw it lived out, was, of course, and I've mentioned this before, my testimony, I suppose, which is my Aunt Beth, my mum's sister. She was completely like what she said and believed is how she was. And as she faced her death, her faith was as true and shone through there. And there was very little gap between, you know, what she said she believed and how she acted. And there was a real integrity there. And when she died, at her funeral, at the height of the troubles, there was a lot of people who were Roman Catholics who went and stood outside the church but came because they wanted to honor her example. And when my mom and I went through her things, I was a young kid at the time, there were so many crucifixes and gifts from other people. My aunt was never more than somebody who worked at the till of a small supermarket. She was not famous, and yet her life transformed people by her everyday interactions. People saw something in her which just was true and commended the gospel. And it was because of her witness that I became a Christian. I had seen the church before, and all I saw was hypocrisy. I saw in her integrity, and it was deeply attractive. And because of that, I became a Christian. And here we see, in this passage of Ephesians, Paul is calling them to a better behavior. To not just speaking truth and love, we talked about that last week, love, which is never doesn't feel like love, but says, be angry. Yeah, if people are doing something wrong, be angry. Notice that? It wasn't not be angry. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let it take over your life. And then it said, "In you're a thief, stop stealing. You know, work. Don't do that. And share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need." Imagine only saying those things that build up and encourage. Imagine, as it says here, but put away all falsehood. Sometimes we do that at the most basic level. I might say to you, Judith, how are you? And you might respond, I'm fine. But actually, you might be having a really bad day. But sometimes we just say it because we don't think anybody wants to hear anything else, or we just want to move on, or whatever it might be. What would it look like for us to be able and free and confident to be honest about how things are? That we know that we're not going to get judged. That we know that we get support and care and love. That, I think, is the beauty of the gospel, alive and active. It calls us out. So it talks here about the fact that we're called to in interpersonal relationships. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Do not let bitterness take root in your life. These are words to live by, are they not? And that is what is called. How does it happen, though? It happens when we develop the way of Jesus in our lives. Our character is transformed. Our reality changes our behavior. And it means we're open to all that God has for us. So as we move through this, the gospel is always a gospel of change and transformation. We're always a masterpiece that's being cleaned up. God is always doing something in our lives because there's always more to be done. But thank God that God never gives up on us, always longs for us to flourish into all that God has for us. And you can be as bad and corrupt and as wonderful as King David was. God can still use you powerfully. You might not be a king. You might be somebody who works at a supermarket in a small store and work on the tills. You can still transform people's reality by the way you live your life. May these stories inspire us to live that better gospel. Amen.